the Lord to open his word, that our hearts might be filled with more love, more adoration, more worship of Christ as the head of our lives, of the church, and we want to be devoted to him. Father, thank you for the reminders in song this morning that speak so clearly of your goodness and your grace. Father, help us to respond with hearts of faith, with hearts of gratitude, with hearts of surrender. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this morning and the worship and the hearts that are engaged with you. We pray that you would receive glory and honor in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we live in a world that is constantly asking, is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Do I need Christ and something else to really navigate life? Because life is messy. Life is hard. Doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're Christian or not Christian, life is messy. And it has all kinds of issues and troubles and trials and problems. And we'll look to other resources. We'll look to our own strength. We'll be very pragmatic and try to figure out a methodology or a strategy for coping with life's problems. We may turn to some guru who's going to tell us how we can have eliminate stinking thinking, right? Have a checkup from the neck up, eliminate stinking thinking, and stop a hardening of the attitude. We want that positivity, we want that joy, we want that peace. And sometimes our lives are so miserable and depleted that we lose confidence in Christ. We say, really, if Christ was enough, I wouldn't be going through this trial. I wouldn't be feeling so alone. I wouldn't be so depressed. I wouldn't be so anxious about tomorrow. Where is Christ when I need him? Is he enough? Is he enough for you this morning? To give you a little context of the church in Colossae, this was a church that Paul started. He had a faithful servant by the name of Epaphras, and Epaphras went to the church in Colossae in Paul's absence, and he brought a report to Paul and said, look, the church in Colossae is a mess. There's big trouble there, and the trouble is this, is that there's false teachers who are teaching that Christ is not enough. They're saying you can have Christ, but you need a higher knowledge. You need more spiritual emanations coming down from God. That Christ is not enough. There was a dualistic philosophy in Colossae at that time that said matter is evil and spirit is good. Matter is evil and spirit is good. And that God couldn't dwell in a body because matter is evil and spirit is good. So Christ didn't dwell in a body. The way that these false teachers constructed it is that Christ dwelt in a hologram or a phantom or a spirit or a ghost. So what you saw was not a physical body, but you saw a phantom or a ghost. And this really was the foundation for something called the Gnostic heresy. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And what these false teachers were saying is that you need more and more of these spiritual emanations, like spirits, good spirits. You need, like Christ was a created thing, a good spirit. Not God in flesh, not the one true God, but a created being, an angel. So they said you need both more emanations, more spirits, good spirits emanating from the Father, like good vibrations, like the Beach Boys song. You need more good vibrations. And that Christ is just one of these emanations, which makes him a created being. So Paul writes this letter to correct this heresy. It isn't a higher knowledge that's going to get you to a level or to a plane that is going to help you know God in a personal way. And I'll give you an illustration. That Gnostic heresy has played itself out even to this very day, and even in Christian fellowship. Like, how could that ever be? I remember myself and our youth pastor were invited to go to a big conference in the States. I was in a place called the Crystal Cathedral. You may have heard of it. And the conference was about understanding the milieu, understanding our time, and how do we relate the gospel in this present contemporary age. And one of the speakers, I won't mention his name, he took myself and another, my youth pastor at the time, to task. He said that he was a recipient of higher knowledge. And he said this in response to what I had said, because he was talking about this, that he was privy or privileged to have this higher knowledge, and that he was above other Christians. Can you imagine any Christian pastor, preacher, teacher saying that somehow he had a higher knowledge? Sounds a bit cultish. But he said he had a higher knowledge, and I said to him, I said, look, I said, you know, all scripture, and this is a big auditorium, there's lots of people in there, and they're from all over, you know, the Midwest and from Texas and from all different places. And I challenged him on what he said. He said, you Christians, most Christians, he said, and he drew a picture of the Bible on the whiteboard. I remember that so distinctly. He drew a picture of the Bible, that big. He says, and that's all you know, is this little picture of the Bible. He says, but when you attain to my level of spirituality, you have access to all the knowledge of God. And he flipped the whiteboard over very dramatically and said, this is the knowledge that I receive, emanations coming down. It was the Gnostic heresy. I couldn't believe it. And so I said, Dr. So-and-so, I said, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. I said, if the word of God is so pervasive and so transformative and instructs to the nth degree, and as scripture says that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. Can you ask for anything more than the Word of God? And that was a very dramatic moment. It was not my intention in any way to shout down the teacher. It was to point to the truth, and God had us there on a divine mission. He continued to attack myself and the other pastor in front of all these other pastors and kept asking us, what does the Bible say to this? And he'd challenge us. And I was really kind of shaking in my boots. I was feeling nervous, and finally, toward the end of the week, the youth pastor says, I can't take it. The stress is too much. I can't go with you. He says, I'll pray for you, but I'm staying here in the hotel. I said, okay, I understand. But that was the climactic moment, because that professor that morning came in, and we'd been talking about Scripture the entire week. He came in. He had an hour session. Understanding the milieu, he looked sheet white, and he said, he asked me one more question. I simply responded simply with the word of God, and then he said something very telling. He says, perhaps I'm a heretic teaching heresy. And he turned and he walked out of that classroom, that auditorium. And all of the other pastors are there, and they're asking, what just happened? Because they were enamored with the enormity of the church and the success that this church had had in Southern California. And they came up to me. And I remember one young pastor said that he had been part of a very fundamental Baptist tradition. He said, you know what? He said, I left the fundamental Baptist tradition, the turn or burn message, because of the harshness and the religiosity and the judgmental attitude. I left that. And I've joined a neo-Orthodox church and pastoring that church. And I feel like I've lost a lot of the integrity of Scripture and convictions that were in my heart because I didn't see the love and the grace. But he says, today, throughout this week, glory be to God, he said, I've seen love and grace and truth on display. You know, the Scripture says that Christ is the preeminent one. In John chapter 1, it says that all things were created by him and through him and for him. And then it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full, complete, full of grace and truth. So I give you that illustration this morning. I wasn't going to share that, but that was something the Holy Spirit prompted me to share with you. That Christ is the preeminent one. And he's given his word, as Tony said, as a love letter. Not meant for our information, but for our transformation. And the word of God is powerful. And the word of God speaks over and over again as Christ is the preeminent one. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? So I want to give you just a few points here. First, coming from verse 15, Colossians 1, we read, he is the image of the invisible God. So the first point, Christ is the perfect revelation of God. He's the image of the invisible God. It's interesting because the word here for image, the Greek word means stamp. And in that day and age, they had a stamp, and it was used oftentimes in melted wax. It was a stamp of authority, or a stamp verifying the authenticity of the letter or the document that's been sealed. It was a stamp, and it was the exact replica of the original. It was an authenticating stamp. You see that when you go to a notary, and you want to have something notarized, they put a stamp, and that stamp is always the same. It's consistent. It's saying he is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the visible God revealing the invisible God. Paul declares that in Jesus, the invisible God has made himself visible. Jesus does not merely resemble God. He reveals God perfectly. Last week we talked about John chapter 8, verse 58. Every cult, every false religion attacks the deity of Christ, and it continues to go on today. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the religious group that had surrounded him, they were scribes and Pharisees, the text says, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood perfectly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and their reaction proved that they understood the implication of his statement. They picked up stones and were going to kill him for blasphemy. And Christ passed through the crowd, for his time had not yet come. They understood he was claiming to be the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, you tell them I am has sent you. The tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, he says, I am. When we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Read the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptic gospels. It'll give you a clear picture of who God is through his Son. That's what makes God approachable. Because many religions, God is fierce, God is angry, God is antagonistic. God is not a personal God. But when you look at Jesus, you get a different picture of the Father heart of Yahweh. His compassion shows us God's heart. His holiness shows us God's purity. His mercy shows us God's grace. Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14, verse 9. Here's the truth. Christianity is not built on abstract ideas about who God is. God has revealed himself clearly in Scripture. And you know what? God wants to be worshiped for who he has revealed himself to be. The Scripture says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We don't come to worship with a self-styled God. That's dangerous. We understand who he's revealed himself to be through the general revelation, which is the created order, through the specific revelation, which is the Word of God, and through the Logos, the living Word, which is Christ. We worship him for who he is. Christianity is not built on abstract ideas about God, but on the person who reveals God fully. Jesus does that. I want you to think about a photograph and a description. Suppose you have a loved one or a friend, and you're trying to describe that friend to someone else. And you have words, and you have concepts and ideas to try to describe that person. But take a look at a photograph. The old saying is, one photograph, one picture is worth 1,000 words. You see a photograph, you can see exactly what that friend looks like. You can see the color of their hair. You can see their height. You can see distinguishing features. You can understand who that person is from that picture. Well, Christ is the photograph of who God is. The description helps, but the image reveals the truth about who God is. In the same way, creation describes God. Scripture explains God, but Jesus reveals God. He's not a partial picture or a blurry image. He's the exact and living revelation of the invisible God. If you want to know who Jesus is or who God is, just look at Jesus. That's the first point. Secondly, Christ is supreme over all creation. In verses 15, the second part of verse 15 in Colossians 1 through verse 17, it says that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you hear the term firstborn, we think, oh, he was born. He's a created being. But it doesn't mean that. If you understand Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had preeminence over his siblings. It was always the firstborn who had the right of passage. He was the heir. He was the preeminent one in the family. So every time you see firstborn in Scripture, understand it's not referring to him as a created being. It's referring to him as the one who is the heir of all things. He is the highest authority. He is supreme in all matters of faith and practice. It speaks to his preeminence as the firstborn. It says that he's supreme over all creation. As I mentioned in John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word created all things. All things were created by him and for him and through him. He's the Lord of creation. All things created by him. All things created through him. All things were created for him. Nothing exists outside his authority, seen or unseen, earthly or spiritual. Christ is not part of creation. He is Lord over it. And if you look at the book of Romans, you'll see where humanity has come off the rails. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says that God has revealed himself through the created order, as I mentioned, the general revelation. He's revealed himself through the specific revelation of his word, but he's revealed himself through the living Christ, but he has also revealed himself in the heart of every man and woman. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every individual, and it can't be filled with any other than this personal relationship with Christ. You can search, you can seek, you can try every other means to fill that hole and find peace and satisfaction, and you're not going to find it. You might find some temporary amusement. Amusement, by the way, is function without thought. You might find something that's distracting, something that'll take you away from the cares of your world momentarily, but it'll come back to bite you, and you'll feel even more empty. The only thing that can fill a heart is a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 1, it says that man chose to worship the creation rather than the creator, so they came off track. And you see that we have a religion now, it's kind of like environmentalism. And yes, God gave us the mandate to be good stewards of creation. And we see how creation has been plundered, how it's been exploited, how it's been destroyed for greed and power and all of the other things that go along with it. Yes, we're to be good stewards of the environment, but we don't worship the environment. It doesn't become our raison d'etre. It's not our priority in the sense that it supersedes a commitment to Christ. The Scottish Presbyterian students were taught this back in 1647. And I think this should be everyone's mantra, if I can borrow a term from another religion. They were taught, what is the chief end of man? That was the question. The answer was, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. That's it in a nutshell. To know God and enjoy him forever. Let me ask you this question. Do you know God? And are you enjoying him? It was Stott who said we need to plunge ourselves headlong into the study of who God is. And it's in that study that you awaken from spiritual slumber into a fullness of the very presence of God. It fills you to overflowing. And there's a deep and profound satisfaction in that relationship. Verse 17 says that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, this is a very definitive statement from Paul addressing the heresy in the church at Colossae, saying Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's more than enough. Christ is not only the creator, he's the sustainer. Every aspect of our human existence and every law of nature continues because Christ holds us together. Christ holds it. That verse says he sustains all things by the word of his power. The Bible says in Revelation, as you look at some of the last event teaching, that Christ is one day going to remove his power, his sustaining power from this earth, and that the earth is going to just fly off into 1,000 pieces. You know, you look at physics and the laws of physics. Even our quantum physicists can't figure out what holds the basic building block of all matter together. The little molecule, this atom, subatomic particle, how does it all, where's the glue? Is it that super glue or gorilla glue? What is it that holds this tiny molecule together? They can't figure it out because all of those positively charged neutrons and protons and it should fly apart because of the power. Have you ever tried to take two magnets and put the polarity together and find that they push away from each other? Well, that gives you a bit of a word picture of what you're considering with atomic structure. And I'm not a physicist, far from it. I couldn't pass grade 10 math. Best 3 years of my life, grade 10 math and science, couldn't do it. But the basic building block, no one can figure out what holds it together. The Bible says that it's Christ, by the power of his word, that all things are held together. Now think of a power grid. We had a huge wind just a week and a half ago. The ferries were shut down. And our boys who both work for the ferries and client services were just on the phone, you know, all day long. I said, I said to one son, how many people you got in the queue? He says, 360, Dad. 360 people wanting to talk to you, asking, where's my ferry? I made a reservation. I have no ferry. What do I do now? The power grid goes out. Their whole system was so overloaded, it shut down. What's it like when the storm blows out the power at your house? You're searching in the dark looking for a candle. I know I've got candles here somewhere. We just don't expect it when it happens. But when the power grid goes out, everything stops, whether it's hospitals, traffic lights, communication, heating, or transportation, the whole thing grinds to a halt. Christ is like the unseen power grid of the universe. That's what the Bible teaches. Is Christ enough? In him, all things hold together. The world continues not by chance, not by human effort, but because Christ sustains it moment by moment. Isn't that wonderful? Take Christ away and creation collapses, not eventually, but instantly, according to the text and the prophecies of Revelation. Okay, number three. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. One of the things that we do in church is we organize ourselves, our programs, our ministries. We organize it around Christ to our detriment and to the dishonor of Christ. We're to organize ourselves under the headship of Christ. That's the model for each of us as individual followers or believers in Christ. We live under his headship, under his lordship. The church lives under his headship, under his lordship. When a church becomes so pragmatic, it says, we got it, we'll take it from here, Lord. We'll put together our plans, our strategies, our methodologies, our marketing, our church program. We'll put it all together and we'll figure it out. The church is being organized around Christ, not under Christ. What Christ wants, what God the Father has commanded, is that we, as living stones, live under his headship. How does that apply to you, where you are? Do you live each day with that understanding of his headship in your life? Do you come to him each day and say, Lord, I want more of you? It isn't that I'm doing my own thing here. I want more of you. I want your will, your way of my life. Christ prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Is that the longing of your heart? Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Understand what headship means. It's a very important concept for our spiritual walk on a day-by-day basis and as a corporate fellowship. Let's understand what headship means. The church does not belong to a denomination or a particular religious tradition or a particular charismatic pastor or leadership team. The church belongs to Christ. He is the source of its life, its direction, and its authority. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that our unity flows from him. Our mission comes from him. Our growth depends on him. When the church thrives, it's because Christ is honored as head. Can you imagine for a moment a body without a head? It doesn't function very well, does it? The head is the place where all the commands, all of the direction, all of the thoughts, the thinking, the feeling, the choices, and as believers, that's what we have. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's thinking and feeling and choosing. We're made in that image. We're not made in the moral image of God, or we'd be completely perfect. We're not omniscient or omnipresent. We have those we don't have those eternal attributes, but the Bible says we're made in the image of God, and that means that we can think and feel and choose, and God's formed us in that way. And it's because we have a head, but we have a spiritual head, and the church thrives when Christ is honored as head. And what I mean to say here is that a body can have strong arms, it can have healthy organs and skilled hands, but without a head, it can't live or function. And it's true, and I've been in places where there's great programs, there's talented leaders, and there's a long history of tradition and faithfulness. But when Christ is no longer the head, when tradition or politics or personalities takes his place, the church loses its life and its direction. Can you see how easily that can happen to a church? Where you get caught up with the bones of doing ministry, the form, the structure. And that becomes the end itself. Everything that we do is meant to draw attention to Christ, his person, his work, and to glorify him. That's our motivation. It's our motivation in ministry, and it's our motivation in life. The church thrives only when it's submitted to Christ, not simply organized around him. Number four, Christ is supreme over death. Is Christ enough? Man, if Christ is supreme over death, that's a big statement. Because who is supreme over death? Only God. Verse 18 says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is not only Lord of creation, he is Lord of resurrection. That was one of the proofs that Jesus presented to the religious regime of that particular day. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the centurion's daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead. On top of that, he forgave sin. And the religious leader said, look, you know, you can't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin, right? He said, yeah, you're right. But they refused to accept that reality. And Christ's deity is constantly under attack. Jesus is not only Lord of creation, he's the Lord of resurrection. His victory over death is not symbolic, it is historical, and it is decisive. It's decisive. And what we mean by that is, Paul said, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Christ has removed the victory of death that Satan possessed. He's removed the sting for the believer. The Bible says we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we know that Jesus is Lord of the resurrection. He said to Mary after raising Lazarus, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Listen, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And she said, yes. And then he raised Lazarus from the grave. So, important to know, by rising from the dead, Christ defeated sin. He broke the power of death. He secured our future resurrection. And because Christ lives, death no longer has the final word. Hope does. Hope does. It seems as I get older, I find myself waking up earlier and earlier. And there's been some mornings where I've woken up and the sun hasn't risen. And I've gone to the living room, I've sat there and prayed, and I've watched the sun come up over the horizon. Have you ever noticed that it's darkest right before light begins to dawn? That night can feel endless. But the moment that the first light appears on the horizon, everything changes. The darkness hasn't fully disappeared yet, but its defeat is certain. And I want to encourage you with that today. God wants you to see the light of the one who raises the faithful, his children, from the grave. He is the firstborn from the dead, the scripture says. The guarantee that death does not have the final word. And because he rose, those who belong to him will also rise. The grave is no longer a destination. It's a doorway. And finally, number five, Christ is the fulfillment of God and the reconciler of all things. We were talking about that today as we partake of the elements. We're celebrating the reconciliation between God and man because of his sacrifice. The Bible says that there was an enmity between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus removed that enmity and brought us into a right relationship. It's called justification. It's called reconciliation. It's called atonement. It's at one meant, atonement. We're at one with God, and he accomplished that for you and for me. Verses 19 through 20 of Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in. How much of his fullness dwelt in Christ? Well, from the text it says all his fullness. If you read over in Philippians 2, it says that we're to have the mind of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ? Thinking his thoughts? No, in that text, it says the mind of Christ embodies profound humility. Profound humility. It says that he didn't think being equals with God was a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The Greek word kenosis means he emptied himself of all of his divine rights and privilege and power. He emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God, but he emptied himself of all divine privilege and became a man and humbled, it says, to the point of death on a cross. What is the mind of Christ? It is humility. And the Lord calls us to that humility. So much of what we do in life is self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting. But when we're humble, it's more about Christ. It's all about Christ instead of ourselves. The fullness dwells in him. But here's the good part. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, follower of Christ, are complete in him. Is Christ enough? Well, apparently he is. Everything that makes God, God, his power, holiness, love, and glory dwells fully in Christ. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is diluted. And what does this all-powerful Christ do? What does he do? We said he's enough. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. How many things is he going to reconcile? All things. Did you know that the even creation itself, the Bible says it groans in travail, waiting for its redemption. The Bible teaches that Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to establish his throne during the millennial reign. And he's going to reconcile all things. The earth is going to be restored. It's not going to be a new earth. We'll get to that after the millennial reign. But it's a restored earth. And there's justice. And there's equity. And there's inclusion. And diversity. All the things that the world is trying to implement, but not according to his holiness, not according to his glory. That's what he will instill and install during that millennial reign. It's through holiness, through love, through grace. And it says all the nations will go to Jerusalem, where the rivers of grace flow from beneath his throne. What a glorious day that will be. What does Christ do? He reconciles all things to himself. Through the blood of his cross, Christ brings peace where there was once alienation. He reconciles sinners to God, not by force, but by sacrifice. The cross stands at the center of history, where justice and mercy meet, and where broken people are made whole. See, it was through Christ, through his body, his blood, that he established a peace treaty between man, sinful man, and a holy God. He established a peace treaty. We've heard a lot about a potential peace treaty in the Ukraine and potential peace in Gaza. But the fundamentals for peace are not cheap. They're not artificial constructs. The foundation of peace is bought with a price, with a cost. Everything else is really pseudo-peace, which means it's a false peace. And the Bible teaches there'll never be real peace until Christ establishes his throne. And as I was reading through the major and minor prophets and for my own personal devotions over this last year, it's just riveted with pictures of Christ as the conquering king, as the divine, supreme, all-sufficient Lord upon this earth. And it is a powerful and wonderful picture. Over and over again, in the major and minor prophets, it says, Christ is enough. He's more than enough. He's more than we can anticipate, more than we expect, and certainly more than we deserve. The cross is God's peace treaty with a broken world. But unlike human treaties, the cost was paid entirely by God himself. It was his blood that was stamped on the peace treaty in the form of a cross. And Christ bore the punishment so reconciliation could be offered freely. Peace with God was not achieved by our effort, but by Christ's blood. And that's what we've celebrated today. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 shows us a Christ who is, first, the perfect image of God. Secondly, the creator and sustainer of all things. Thirdly, the head of the church. Fourth, the victor over death. And fifth, the reconciler through the cross. Let me ask you again, is Christ enough? This Christ is not merely important, he is supreme. He's not merely helpful, he is sufficient. The question is, have we given him his rightful place? And I would ask you that today. Have you given him his rightful place? He's head of the church. He's the head of your life. But do you live a life that betrays that surrender, that loyalty, that devotion to his headship? The question isn't, is Christ enough? But have you given him his rightful place? In everything, may he have supremacy. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to see that you, the God of glory, stooped down and you rescued us, called us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, that you redeemed us from total darkness and brought us into your marvelous light that we might proclaim your glory. I pray that we have done that today and that we will do it as we leave this place. The scripture says, let all that you do be done for the glory of Christ. Be glorified in us, we pray, Lord. Precious Spirit of Christ, imprint these lessons from Scripture that are so rich in terms of their implications for how we think, how we feel, and for the choices we make. Lord, I pray that we would discover Christ is more than enough. In Jesus' name, amen.